Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. There's a fellow called Joe Morrow here, who is our chief steward, you know, has been for 19 years. And his son got married. Now, my daughter got engaged on Saturday night at about 11:30 at night. We had a lot of fun Saturday night in our house, I can tell you. But I don't think I'll tell this story at Catherine's wedding. I don't think so, because I'd be accused of not rightly dividing the word of truth. But Joe was giving a speech at his son's wedding. And he said to the couple, he said, you know, never go to bed angry. Stay up and fight. Well, Joe, that's not biblical, you know, but it was humorous. Never go to bed angry, stay up and fight. Well, that's not what this is saying. This is a difficult passage to expound, but here we go. I think that a key to a lot of it is in verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, notice that includes all believers. He's talking to believers here. Submit to one another. All of you submit to one another. Now, that covers the three paragraphs, if you like, or three examples, areas where submission is needed that follow. But before you talk about the wife submitting, before you talk about the child submitting, before you talk about the servant submitting to the master, the child to the parent, the wife to the husband, just remember the top of the passage is everybody. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, just for context, that's really all I'm going to expound tonight, but notice the context. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and so let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you will live long in the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threats, knowing your master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now those are three very important paragraphs there. Paul is now moving into new relationships. In the new society, which is the church, and into relationships that the people of God will inevitably find themselves in. And really, coming towards the end of this amazing book, he concentrates on two further dimensions of Christian living. Two more. The first concerns the home. What's the point of peace in the church if you don't have peace in your own home? And the second concerns the enemy that we face, which we'll be dealing with after Easter in this great sixth chapter. This in-depth teaching concerning the enemy we face and the equipment we need in the unremitting spiritual warfare that is coming against us. So, two areas: the home, family, and domestic situation and work, and then finally that tremendous exposition on how to handle the enemy that we face and be an overcomer. That's what I'm going to call this last chapter in our studies in it, the overcomer. How to be an overcomer against the enemy. So you have home and work, and you have spiritual combat that are very different from each other. Very different. But first, the home. Husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, servants. Now, husbands and wives and children and parents and masters and servants are visible, tangible. You can see them. But the principalities and powers that you and I have to face as believers and fight against, the principalities and powers, they aren't visible. They aren't tangible. You can't touch them and see them, but they certainly are there out to seek to destroy you. And you need, as a Christian, to be able to cope with both. Both the enemy that's trying to wipe you out, and family situation that you got to live in at home and at work. So harmony in the home and stability in the fight are the two final topics the apostle is handling. First then, to this subject of authority and submission. Submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. First of all, then, at the head of our paragraph tonight, the whole truth of being subject to each other out of reverence for Christ. And you will notice that the very notion of submission is out of fashion today. I suppose the most common sentence we hear is, "And who do you think you are?" Submission. We live in an age of permissiveness, and we certainly live in an age of freedom. And talk of subjection arises a lot of anger in our society, because ours is an age of liberation. And some of those liberation movements we're very grateful for. Tonight I got that little book of mine on Wilberforce again. Andrew will have it there at the back afterwards, which I have just written for children on the life of the great Christian Member of Parliament who campaigned to free the slaves in British dominions. And what an incredible story it is of how this man under God was used to bring about the liberation movement. And 1 year after his death, when the bill was eventually passed and then eventually was put into effect, 800,000 slaves were freed in one day in the West Indies. Incredible. Now, we're very grateful for people like Wilberforce and others who have worked in that area, and Shaftesbury as well, and the work he did amongst children. And also other women's movements where there has been liberation because women have been exploited and treated like servants in their own home. There are societies where women are still exploited. When Margaret and I were in Korea and I was campaigning there, I remember it very well. Margaret and I were waiting one night to get into a taxi and a man came up just as Margaret was about to step in and he just took her and threw her aside and jumped in and away he went. And I nearly went after him. We were queuing up, Margaret and I, to catch a plane home, and we were in the queue, and this Korean came up past and shoved us, Margaret, out of the way, if I remember right, and got in ahead of the queue, because that's the kind of society it is. If your first child is a daughter, you can have a divorce. And I've had three. And I don't want to be divorced ever. Ever, ever. But that's the kind of society it is. And you know, we're not used to that so much here in Northern Ireland. You say, are we not? Well, I hope not. Certainly, by and large, in our society, it wouldn't be like that. But in Korean society, it certainly is. And when you go to other parts of the world, you'll discover that the position of the woman is very different than in Western society at the moment. And that has come about in our society because of liberation. We're very grateful for that. And children have often been squashed and suppressed in Victorian days. You know, the usual line, little children should be seen and not heard. And that's exactly what happened to them. And workers given inadequate wages and badly treated and all the rest of it through the years. Liberation movements have come out of the great evangelical awakening. The trade union movement was founded out of Wesley's work, no question about that. And then go into South Wales, you will see that the Methodist Church and the labour movement are very close, and that trade union movement came out of gospel preaching. And people were converted and then had a concern for workers' conditions. That's what happens. As we learned last week, when you're filled with the Spirit, you begin to get compassion for people around you. And the Spirit of God enlarges your heart and gives you compassion for those who are in need. And that's all very helpful. But I would want to contend that there is nothing here in these paragraphs that is inconsistent with the true liberation of human beings from all humiliation and exploitation and oppression. To whom do women and children and workers chiefly owe their liberation? Jesus Christ. Christ treated women with great dignity and honor. Again and again and again and again. In an age when women were despised. Barclay tells us the Jews had a very low view of women. In the Jewish form of morning prayer, there was a sentence in which a Jewish man every morning gave God thanks that God hadn't made him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. It's an interesting opening prayer. If I tried that out here some Tuesday, Lord, thank you that I'm not a woman, how long would I be here? And I would deserve what I would get, wouldn't I? In Jewish law, a woman was not a person. She was a thing. She had no legal rights whatsoever. She was absolutely in her husband's possession to do with as he willed. And the position was worse in the Greek world because the whole Greek way of life made companionship between men and women next to impossible. Because the Greek expected his wife to run his home, to care for his legitimate children, but he found his pleasure and his companionship elsewhere. And in Greece, home and family life were near to being extinct, and fidelity was completely non-existent. And Rome in Paul's day was still worse. The degeneracy of Rome was tragic. It is not too much to say that the whole atmosphere of the ancient world was adulterous, and the marriage bond was on the way to a complete breakdown. Charles Seltenham confirms this. In the Roman Empire, he writes, a girl was completely under her father's, a wife completely under her husband's power. She was a chattel. Her life was one of legal incapacity, which amounted to enslavement, while her status was described as imbellicatus, whence our word. There were counter-movements, we're told, which promoted equal rights for females at different periods and different geographical areas and so on. But that was the general condition. And into this comes the Lord Jesus. As with the woman at the well, as with the woman taken in adultery, as with the woman who followed him and ministered to him wherever he preached, as to suffering little children to come unto him, and forbidding them not, when we are told in those days that in this period of history, unwanted babies were consigned to rubbish dumps, or they were left down at the forum where anybody could lift the child and raise it for slavery or prostitution. Unwanted children just left at the forum and you could go and pick one up. And into this society walks the lovely Savior and takes little children and says, such is the kingdom. This was new. This was very different. So that Christ himself actually taught the dignity of manual labor, did he not? Because he was a carpenter. And sometimes we forget that. The Lord Jesus showed the dignity of manual labor by working as a carpenter. I am, he said, among you as one who serves. So that those who are servants find huge encouragement from the Savior who served. So regarding women, regarding children, regarding servants, no better example in all of the world than the Lord Jesus of love towards them. So when Paul writes about submission, he is nowhere contradicting the fundamental attitudes to the Lord Jesus. Sometimes you get critics of the Bible, they say, well, you see, Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, and then Paul came along and they had their own ideas. But really, the Sermon on the Mount is the thing, and the rest of it is just an add-on. Well, that's not true. It's consistent. And here, then, is the In these paragraphs is the truth of the dignity of womanhood, the dignity of childhood, and the dignity of servanthood. Here is equality before God of all human beings, irrespective of their race, irrespective of their rank, irrespective of their class, irrespective of their sex, irrespective of their culture, irrespective of their age. And here, particularly, is the unity of all Christian believers. So whenever Paul begins to talk about submission of women and children and servants, the word submission, and if you forget everything else I say, don't forget this. The word submission here is not synonymous with the word inferiority. Christians actually have got a hold of this at times and they have corrupted it. Nowhere is a woman ever treated as inferior to a man in the Bible. What is shown here is a difference between men and women of role. Husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, servants have equal dignity before God, but they have different God-appointed roles. Equality of worth is not identity of role. Men and women are of equal worth before God. A woman is not of greater worth to God than a man, nor a man of greater worth to God than a woman. Equality of worth is not identity of role. Because they were equal, they are equal before God, does not mean that they are equal in their roles in all respects. Although my wife does like me to hoover from time to time. It's so important we understand that. The husband, the parent, the master have been invested with an authority to which others should submit, the scripture is saying. The Lord has given them their authority. What does verse 22 say? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to who? As to the Lord. Chapter 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents. What kind of parents? In the Lord, for this is right. And chapter 6 and verse 5, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity, as to Christ. So that behind the parent, behind the husband, behind the employer, the master in this situation is the Lord, giving them their authority. And notice that it is in verse 22, out of reverence to Christ, that Christians are to submit to each other. So the Lord is in all of this submission, behind all of it. You say, yes, Derek, but wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. What on earth does it mean? Good question. On the surface, it seems to conjure up a kind of a nothing short of a yes woman. And the husband says, do this? Yes, dear. Do that? Yes, dear. Go the other place? Certainly, dear. Is that what it is? You say it appears like that. That a wife is merely a reflection of her husband. Oh, dear. That's all my wife is, dear, help her. Is that what it is? Is this a cultural statement that had meaning only for Bible times? Or is this a universal principle? Christians, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. I mean, after all, culturally, you say, did not Abigail bypass her husband on a famous occasion, her drunken husband, to take food to David? She certainly did. When her husband refused to take food to David, she bypassed her husband. And I had a letter from a lady once, I'll never forget it, when I wrote about this in the Christian Herald, and she wrote to me about this, and was very hard on Abigail for what she did. David was on his way to kill her husband, and she got into the larder, took all the food, put it on donkeys and her friends, and away she went, and caught David and his men at a covert of a hill, stopped them, gave him some food, way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Wise woman Abigail pleaded with him from the word and the past of what God had done for him, and stopped him on his silly behavior and his madness, and saved him in that situation. But notice, she bypassed her husband to save her husband's life and to save the men in her household, whom David said he wasn't going to leave one of them alive. So she did what she did to save her husband. Well, does it mean, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord when they are acting like the Lord? Difficult, isn't it? Tell me, is marriage a 50-50 proposition, working if the husband will give his 50% and then the wife will give hers? No. According to the Bible, a happy biblical marriage is one that is a 100% proposition, with each partner willing to give 100%. I was sent past a study today which I thought was very interesting, where a Bible expositor had been saying something very important, that whenever you get married, do you really realize what you are doing? Now, I haven't read this to my daughter yet, but You lose something when you get married. You say, well, what do you lose? The entire freedom to think and act as an independent person. You say, if people thought about that, there would be far fewer weddings. Dead right there would. You're right. See, people think marriage is a sanctuary, a cozy place, a familiar place, where it protects you from the harshness of the world and the harshness of change rolling across your life, or challenge rolling across your life, or uncertainty rolling across your life, and that somehow, if you're cocooned in a marriage, you won't roll through those situations. You take it from me, you will. You will. You say, well, will marriage minimize the shocks of life? No. They'll just be every bit as real. Marriage, a lot of people seem to think, is a comfort station for lazy people. What they forget is, there is no way that you can go for attacking selfishness in your life or my life like the discipline of marrying someone. That determined monster in me of self-aggrandishment that is known as the human will. And that self-aggrandishment that is in any woman or any girl. And here are two people with that within them, the human will. And now they're becoming one. And if they do not submit to one another, their marriage will be a disaster. You think of what marriage really is. It is an audacious attempt at an almost impossible degree of cooperation between two powerful centers of self-assertion. It is a backwards tug of war between two wills, each equally determined not to win. And then you have a good marriage. But if you have one who is determined to win at all costs and ride over you, then you're in trouble. What, and I've been thinking about this today, what are we all called to do as believers? We are called to be diminished for the glory of God. I must decrease. Derek Bingham must decrease. And he, Christ, must increase. Or my life is wasted. And when you're in a marriage, it's very much like your relationship with the Lord, as we shall see later in our studies next week regarding the husband. It is submitting to the Lord that gives life to the church, and it's done voluntarily. The church voluntarily submits to the headship of Christ, and when it does, what a church you've got. So it should be in a marriage. You see, we're living, and time is passing quickly, and we're all facing the reality, as Paul says, that our bodies are like tents. They're very temporary houses. And life is passing quickly. And if you really want to have a preference for eternal values rather than a preference for temporal values, then in fact, You can learn it in marriage. As you submit to one another for the good of each other and submit to the Lord for His glory. And that builds something that is far more stable. The only way to reject eternal values is to submit willingly to the erosion of temporal ones. And marriage, you will find, is constantly, if it is going to be successful, a graceful surrendering of self. Again and again and again and again, as you each sit on yourselves and your own desires for the good of the other one before the Lord, you have a good marriage. But try to go for all your own selfish desires and all that you want, and you'll wreck it. It won't work. And you'll go through pain. A lot of pain. Person who is married opens themselves up to deeper levels of suffering than a person who doesn't commit themselves to it. For, says this writer, it's not the nature of love to deflect pain, but to absorb it and greater amounts of it. And marriage gives a face to suffering just as it gives a face to joy, and thereby enables the suffering not to be lessened, but to be transformed from something inhuman and faceless into something fully human, something which registers in the depths of relational personhood. So here, you both together face the pain of life, the difficulties of life, the challenges of life. You talk them through, you confront them, you expose them, you tackle them intimately in a way in marriage you would never tackle them outside of it. And therefore, in that way, they will be all the deeper. If you want to shut a whole lot of doors in your life, get married. You say, oh, Derek, are you regretting it? No, not at all. But if you're going to commit yourself to someone in your life, if you're going to commit yourself to someone for the rest of your life, in one fell swoop, when you're committed to one person, the field has been alarmingly narrowed. Very quickly narrowed. You shall keep her only unto you as long as you both shall live. Her only is the promise. Or him only. Oh, I know that marriage opens other doors, but it shuts a whole lot of others as well. And your options are delimited and informed by the character and aspirations and destiny of one human being totally and absolutely committed to another human being. Out of all the billions of human beings there are on the earth, your option in Christian marriage is one. Keeping me only unto thee. Isn't that the old phrase used in the marriage vow? Renunciation. You're not giving yourself over to a program or a belief. You are giving yourself over to all the complexities of a person. And if that person takes sick, if that person loses their looks, if that person is badly mauled in some accident, if that person loses their job, if that person loses their mind, you are committed to them through it all. Till death do you part. Have you thought about that before you enter into the promise? This is a very serious business. Oh, there are joys in it. There are blessings in it. There are all sorts of things that God gives you in it. But that's the kind of commitment it is. And don't think it just means submission only in everything by the woman. It says in the scripture categorically, submitting to one another in the fear of God. A willing compliance to make it work and to let my own selfish desires go. Of course, you will have insecurities and disillusionment and injustices and cruelties and all of that. But here is a relationship to which you are committed to go through it all. Isn't it wonderful to think that two people could actually do that under God and have a happy marriage? So whenever the scripture says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, there is also a submission in the verse above it that is also implied regarding the husband. All of scripture is for wives. All of the Bible is for every Christian. If it says, speak the truth in love, a wife is allowed to do that to her husband just as a husband is allowed to do it to his wife. Admonish one another daily, the wife is allowed to do that as well as the husband. Totally compatible with being a wife, in being in submission to her husband, to actually admonish him if necessary. You say, tell me that again, Derek. Well, it's true. All of that applies to the woman as well. Are you telling me that verse 22 is saying that a Christian wife is never allowed to have an opinion of her own? That she's never allowed to have a feeling of her own and to express it? I can tell you, when a woman does not feel her viewpoint has been listened to, it's difficult for her not to be resentful when her husband makes a decision in which they are not in agreement, when he hasn't even listened to her. I know a man in this province years ago, he's now with the Lord. I was going to say maybe his wife was relieved, but he moved house 13 times. And one day he walked into the house and said, you know, I'm going, we're moving. And she said, no, we're not. I think he had the removal vans there and she refused to go. Would you blame her? Because he wouldn't talk to her about it. Is this what it's saying? We have moved 12 times and I think we should move house again. Okay, move it, dear. Well, this time she said no. Was she disobeying this verse? She should have said no the first time. Well, see what I'm trying to say? It's not saying that you don't listen to what your wife feels and thinks about the decision you are making. A wife's submission should be from complete freedom and love, not from compulsion or fear. Why does the church submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ on a voluntary basis? Well, it's in response to his love. Why are we here tonight? Because he first loved us. Why do we want to serve the Lord? Because he first loved us. It is the love of Christ that constrains you, Christian, to do what you do. The love of Christ constrains you. Oh, is there anything more frightening than a church that meets merely out of a sense of duty? Look, we've got to go to support the meetings now. Is that why you're going, oh, well, yes, we'll have to pain. We've got to support the services. There is nothing more discouraging than have to preach to a congregation that is there because it feels it just has to be, than a congregation that's there because it wants to be. And that's the place more than anything else it wants to go to. all the difference in the world from that which is mechanical and that which is inspired by love to Christ. Oh, it's true that our submission to the Lordship of Christ is in response to His love. Tell me, Christian, what unites you and me? Calvary unites us. One day, somewhere, you and I, by faith, stood underneath its charm and its spell and its power and its glory. We stood underneath it and we were moved by it. He loves me. God loves me. Though I deserve it not, it is the greatest message in the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I tell you tonight, my friend, God loves you. Your sin will damn you. Satan wants to drive you to hell itself, but the greatest barrier to hell is the cross of Calvary. I heard Glen Owen when I was a student at Queen's, a great Presbyterian divine in this city at that time, say one day in G09, I'll never forget it, the greatest asbestos against the eternal flames of hell and the wrath of God is the precious blood of Christ. Wonderful. And why do we respond? Because He loved me. All this You have done for me, Lord. What have I done for You? And that drives us out into service. You're not driven to it by a whip. You're not driven to it by mere law. You're driven to it by a Savior who loved you beyond all comprehension. So you love Him in return. You love Him because He first loved you. Now the wife's motivation in submitting to her husband should be the same. Now, when it says submit to your husband, it doesn't say sell out to your husband. The wife isn't a pawn. She isn't a nothing. She retains a right to her own ideas and feelings. She remains a person with a distinct personality and needs. It doesn't mean she never has an original thought and never disagrees. You heard about the wife who wanted a coat and her husband wanted a new car. So they compromised. She bought the coat and kept it in the garage. Well, so is the joke. But you know, the Bible guideline for a happy, growing relationship is for the wife to submit to her husband as the leader in their relationship. Not because he demands it, but because Christ directs her to do so in His Word. She never tries to destroy or usurp or weaken or eliminate her husband's leadership role. And as we shall see next week, there is nothing worse that drives a woman crackers like a father, a husband in a house who is passive, particularly towards his children and discipline and so on. If he's always the one bringing home the presents and he's always the one doing the nice things, but she has to do all the disciplining, so she's unpopular and he is, oh, Daddy, I love you, Daddy. And poor mother is out there. Why? Because he's passive. He's not taking a leadership role. There's nothing will hurt a woman more. She doesn't compete for headship in the family. She doesn't have to prove her worth by grabbing her husband's job. I've got a better job than you have. I get more phone calls than you do. I've got 2 mobile phones now. Or I've got 2 cars, or I've got whatever. The Spanish say, woe to the house where the hen crows and the cock keeps quiet. And the Spanish are right. Somebody has to have that leadership role, and it had better be the one designed for the task. Roles determine relationships. And if there are 2 leaders in the marriage, said Ruth Graham, one of them is unnecessary. Well, is man the superior partner?
Well, where do you see that in Scripture?
No.
Both husband and wife are equal in the sight of God. 1 Peter 3 and 7. Similarly, you husbands should try to understand the wives you live with, honoring them as physically weaker, yet equally heirs with you of the grace of God. Physically weaker, but equally heirs with you of the grace of God. Equally an heir of the grace of God does not make man superior. But being equal in the sight of God doesn't mean that a man and a woman have the same function. They may be equal spiritually, but not functionally. Galatians 3:28. In Christ there is neither male nor female, says Paul. And you say, well, how can it be claimed then that men and women have different roles if the Scripture says in Christ there's neither male nor female? Because in Galatians 3 and 28, Paul is not examining respective roles, but individual worth. As far as your individual worth is concerned, in Christ there is neither male nor female. In that sense, of individual worth, you are both of equal value, but you do have different roles. Submission really is an attitude or a frame of mind. It recognizes that just as Christ is subject to God and that the church is subject to Christ, so the woman ought to be subject to her husband. Verse 24. You say, well, is this chauvinism, Derek? Is the husband's headship not chauvinism? No, if you study it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Timothy, you will find it's not chauvinism, it's creationism. That was the order in creation. And Paul argues for the different roles from the position of a creationist point of view. Woman was made after man, out of man, for man. But man is also born from woman, so they're both dependent on each other. And what creation has established that woman was made after man, I don't care what culture you're in, you cannot destroy what creation has created under God's hand. No culture can destroy that. So the sexes are equal before God, but this does not mean that they are identical. Each bears God's likeness. A woman is made in God's likeness, a man is made in God's likeness, but the Scriptures show they're different because each one complements the other. Can I get this word from a famous writer? There are endocrinological differences. Whew. Got it. Between men and women. And what does that mean? Well, it means that there are differences in the makeup of men and women that engender a different male response to the environment he lives in and a different female response to the environment she lives in. And that male behavior in an environment is different to female behavior. There are basic differences between masculinity and femininity. And you study it right down through the generations that masculinity means drive for dominance as a result, scientists say, of hormonal development. And God made it that way in creation. It's natural. And God has made men and women different. And their basic differences lies in the headship which he has given to the man. And you say, well, how do you work it out in practical terms? Well, says Paul in this passage, look at Jesus Christ. Christ's headship has been described in chapter 4, verse 15. Grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint supplies, what every joint supplies according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So Christ is, according to chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the head of the body. And what does the head do? Well, the head, the body gets its health, gets its maturity from the head. And the headship expresses care rather than control, responsibility rather than rule. And you'll notice what the verse says in verse number 24. Verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ, chapter 5, 23, is the head of the church. And he is the what? The savior of the body. The head is the savior of the body. So will you notice the nuance in scripture that headship is not so much lordship as saviorhood? It's a lovely truth that. The head is the savior of the body. And of course, if the husband's relationship of the wife with the wife resembles the way Christ as the head is to the church, caring for it, saving it, giving it health and blessing, then it wouldn't be hard for any wife to submit to that kind of leadership, would it? Of course not. Gladly, it wouldn't demean her. In fact, it would enhance her. But please don't go out of this meeting thinking that the biblical teaching on authority means that a husband's authority is unlimited, or that a wife is required to give unconditional obedience to her husband, because that's not true. Submission here required is to God's authority delegated to human beings, and if they misuse the God-given authority, then they're in trouble. For example, if a husband commanded his wife to do something that God forbids, or forbids his wife to do something that God commands, then her duty would be to refuse to submit and to obey God rather than men, as Peter said regarding the authorities, if they were to force you to do something that God says you should not do. To submit to such a thing would be to disobey God. I have had many a woman in this class beaten by her husband. And am I to say to her, it's okay, dear, you just go home and let him beat you again. You just let him beat you up night after night and you just submit to whatever he does. That would be cruel. In fact, I tell him to go and get an exclusion order on him so that she might be protected. And I believe that that is right. This is not teaching that any woman should be battered night after night and use this, well, you have to submit to me, dear, so I just beat you up. No, no, no. That's not what it's teaching. What it is teaching is, when a husband's headship, leadership, mirrors the headship of Jesus Christ, then the wife's submission to the protection and provision of his love, far from detracting from her womanhood, will positively enrich it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Ma, if your husband was seeking to save you in everything, he wouldn't be hard to submit to, would he? So ladies, if you've had a rough night, just wait the next week when I talk to the husbands. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your lovely word and for its balance. Thank you that you have placed this order in creation. And we pray that every Christian husband will take note tonight and every Christian wife take note of the teaching of this powerful passage. Father, we thank you this evening for this whole question of submission, and how that great success and blessing can come out of it. Instead of endlessly, even in the church, apart from marriage altogether, just doing our own thing. As we submit to each other, then things can go forward into great blessing. Thank you for your word, and teach us these mighty truths, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.